All right. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, our High Priest, who paid it all. We stand in him complete because he entered the heavenly Holy of Holies with his own blood after he made an end to the purification of sin. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Christ. We thank you for the wonderful words that you have recorded for us, and we just ask your blessing on our teaching. I pray, Lord, it is your teaching. May the Holy Spirit give us understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 10. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." Once for all. Two titles to our message. Number one, the law, the shadow of things. The law, the shadow of things. And number two, Christ's death fulfills God's will. Christ's death fulfills God's will. Christ Jesus is great. That's what the writer of Hebrews is driving at. He is great, he is greater, and he is the greatest of them all. Why? Because by him and in him, God has spoken and made his last speech. God gave his final words in the Son. In him, God upholds all things in providence by the word of his power. Things are held together not by the force of gravity or magnetism, but they're held together by the word of his power. The reason why your head still remains connected to your body is because things are held together by him. Which means even your salvation is upheld, not by your doing or by your willing, but by his power. In him, God made an end to the purification of sin. God completed the work in Christ of the removal of sin, and therefore Christ is seated. This Christ is better in his work, in the work that he has done for you, because he is better than all, he's better than everything, he's better than the angels that are glorious creatures. Angels are majestic creatures. Christ is better than them. He's greater than Abraham, Moses, Joshua. Because he is the son in God's house who alone has the natural right of inheritance. This is why Christ is so important to you and I. He occupies that title and that relationship to God that you and I don't have naturally. He is the son. He has the natural right of inheritance to everything God, which means everything. So Moses, representing the law, was just a servant, a babysitter hired in God's house, and could not bless anyone who comes into God's house because he had nothing to give. The inheritance of salvation was not of law, was not of Moses, but of the son. The babysitter is hired to be paid and not to pay the children that they take care of. Is that right? The babysitter gets paid to take care of the children. So Moses cannot give you salvation because he has nothing. He's waiting for his paycheck. So Moses, the law, is a servant who does not make free. The law does not make you a son. But the Son, who is Christ, makes you free indeed, because he is free himself. And because he is free, he has brought us into sharing in his sonship, in the freedom of his sonship. The Son gives rest, unlike Joshua, who failed to give God's people rest when he took them into the promised land. The Son gives rest because he actually finished the work that was given him to do and rested, just as God rested on the seventh day in the first creation. The first creation was by God through Christ. Christ is the Word of God who spoke all things into existence. That's the work of the first creation. The second creation, the Son also mediates that. And when the Son is done, rest has to come. This Son has now been made high priest of a different order. An order that brings things that cannot be shaken, things without end, things that cannot be taken away, just as Jesus spoke to Mary and Martha and say, "Martha, Martha, you worry about too many useless things. Your sister has chosen the good things, the things that remain. Listening to me teach about salvation." So the things that Christ the Son has brought are eternal. And he has come with the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Christ accomplishes things because it has the power of an endless life. It is not prevented from continuing by death or sin or by anything. Not by natural disasters, not by a hurricane or earthquake. Christ remains a priest forever. He has the power of an endless life. And so he came as the high priest of the good things to come, better things for the sinner, but the law only bearing testimony of him. The law was only bearing witness of him. Bearing witness of the good things, better things, like the complete forgiveness, the complete cancellation of all of your sin that you have committed and you ever commit. That's good stuff. Like God not ever remembering your sins anymore or counting your sins against you. But this did not just happen haphazardly. It took Christ, the Word of God, made flesh, to come and tabernacle in sinless human flesh, so that in him God and man would tabernacle, God and man would meet in peace. Christ alone is the safe meeting place between God and man. You would not meet with God and go home alive. Outside of Christ, you are dead. Moses asked God if he could see the face of God in Exodus, and God says, no man sees my face and live. I have to kill you if you see me. But this is what we're going to do. I'm going to take you and I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And that rock is Christ. If a man is going to see God and live, God has to put them in Christ, the mediator, the rock. That's the safe meeting place between God and man. So in him, God has just grounds to bless a sinner, to bless and forgive the sinner. Christ, the mediator between God and man, is the one who mediates your meeting with God. And his blood answering the terms of that meeting. You're not just walking into God's boardroom like that, like, ta-da, I'm here. No, it's not going to work. You're going to get killed. There are terms of your meeting with God. God spelled them out. Christ knows all of them. He satisfied all of them. He shed his blood to fulfill all the terms of peace between you and God. Now here, the scriptures testifying of this son and his work, the testimony of Christ according to Jesus himself. Let's go to John 5, 31 to 40. The fourfold witness of Christ, John 5, 31 to 40. Jesus says to the Jews, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, which means the light of John had to be carried. John had the light like a kerosene lamp that had to be carried in someone's hand. And Christ is not that lamp. But I have a greater witness, I have a greater testimony than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, the work that Christ did bore witness of him. So that is witness number two. First witness is John the Baptist. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And number two, the works of Christ that he performed. They bear witness of me that the Father sent me. Verse 37, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me, saying, this is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased. Listen to him at the baptism and also on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is saying he is it. He is that important. He is the only one that matters. He is what the scriptures were testifying of. That John the Baptist, representing the law and the prophets, always remember that about John the Baptist. He is representing the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And then he was beheaded. To say, the law and the prophets' time had come to an end. But the testimony of John was not that important to Jesus. That's what Jesus said. His works were enough to testify of himself. The words that were spoken by the Father were enough to testify of who he was. His Father testified of him, and so do the scriptures even now, as we've been learning from the Old Testament, because those are the scriptures that Jesus was talking about. So many are still stuck in the law because they don't have the understanding that the law was only a road sign on the highway to Christ, to point to witness of him, to say, Christ Jesus, exit number 40. That's what the law is about. It's a road sign to show you the highway of life. Because Jesus says, I am the way, I'm the truth and the life. He is the highway to salvation to the Father, not the law. So Christ is the high priest who is not made of human hands, who has come from heaven, because the matters for which he came to deal with respect heavenly things. These are not earthly matters. That's why Jesus was not much worried about Rome. He said, whose inscription does this denarii have? Give it to Rome, to Caesar. That's not my business. And render unto God what belongs to God. The things for which Christ came, respect heavenly things, the purification of heavenly things, by way of his entrance with his own blood. The purification of heavenly things means the satisfaction of God's wrath on account of your sin by way of Christ's death. That's the purification. It's the satisfaction of God's justice on your behalf. That is the thinking around the matter of salvation. Christ shed his own blood and entered the heavenly holy of holies. Remember, the high priest in Leviticus 16 was going into the holy of holies to make atonement for sin. So when Christ was doing the purification of heavenly things, it means he was also doing the work of atonement of sin. Okay? So he entered into the very presence of God where no man could enter. He entered where no all-night prayer could enter. Okay. He entered where no tithing, no tears could enter, no good works could enter. Those things don't open the heavenly holy of holies. Only the blood of Christ could rent the heavenly curtain and open the way, because the blood of Christ is the key that opens all the gates to all things God, to all things blessing, to all things purification of sin. It's only his blood and there's nothing else. So this Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood, with a better sacrifice of himself in the hands of the better high priest who was himself. But he could not be offered as a sacrifice of the law. Jesus was not offered as a sacrifice of the law. He was offered as a sacrifice of the new covenant in his own blood. Christ truly did not have any blemish or spot. He offered himself to God without any spot or blemish. He offered himself as the testator of the new covenant, which means he came to give an inheritance to all those who are the called, who are to be the beneficiaries of that inheritance, those chosen of God. He came, Jesus came with their names when he came. He came knowing every one of them by name. Jesus is not just discovering that you exist now. Jesus was not waiting for you to have a birth certificate for him to know your name. No.
It is at the hospital that they'll ask you, so what are you going to name the baby? Jesus does not have to ask anybody about this. Here, this is John 10, 14 to 16. Jesus does not work at the social security office, okay? John 10, 14 to 16, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus says, just as God the Father knows me intimately, and just as I know him intimately and exhaustively, God the Father knows Jesus exhaustively, and Jesus knows God the Father exhaustively. So that's how much Jesus knows you. Jesus knows you more than you know yourself. I'm willing to bet that you only know about 20% of yourself. Jesus knows 100% of you because he numbered the hairs in your head. Every one of them, he knows intimately. He knows that this is number 20. Verse 16 of John 10. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, which are not of the fold of Israel, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd, only one church. There's only one people of God, because there's only one shepherd. The Jews don't have a separate way of salvation from us, the Gentiles. There's one flock according to Jesus and one shepherd. Jesus knew who the other sheep were and where they were, and when they were going to be born, they were his sheep before they knew him to be their shepherd. When I was heading my cattle and goats for my grandparents, when the goats were pregnant, those babies, they were already mine. I was already shepherding them even though they were still not yet born. I'm telling the truth. I was just waiting for them to be born, but I was so anticipating and looking forward to seeing them. I was already their shepherd. Jesus says, and them I must bring. All the sheep that belong to Christ must come and will come, because he said, I must bring them to the Father. Christ is under obligation to bring all his sheep home. It is his responsibility as the shepherd. The sheep do not bring themselves home. They must be looked for and looked after and be brought home. None of the sheep can be lost to perdition because they are in the hands of the good shepherd. He must bring them home. These sheep he must bring home because he has an inheritance for them. He has an inheritance for them. But he is first and foremost their inheritance. The inheritance of the Christian is not things. It is Christ himself, first and foremost. Ezekiel 44, 28. God speaking, you're going to find this language littered in the Old Testament with reference especially to the Levites. God says, Ezekiel 44, 28, it shall be, in regard to their inheritance, that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. The Levites did not have any allocation of land to work on. They had to rely there to live on the gracious giving of what God gave to Israel. Whatever was given to God is what became theirs. Whatever belonged to God is what belonged to the Levites. So God was their inheritance. So for the true believer, Christ himself is our inheritance. We only have what God has given us in him. Okay. So the sheep were appointed to it. They were chosen to this inheritance. It is theirs to receive freely the will and last testament in the blood of Christ was so that God would bless them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The blessing of God happens in this will and last testament, in the new covenant, not in the law. There's no salvation in the law. Righteousness is salvation. It is not in the law. Sanctification, holiness is salvation. And it is not in the law. Because the inheritance is not of law, but of grace, but of promise. Salvation is not in anything that is done by anybody who is not Christ. Salvation is in a name, not in sinners doing anything. This is not being understood right. Salvation is in a name. Salvation is in the person of Christ. Acts 4:12. Peter says, and there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, by which we must be blessed, by which we might have an inheritance. These things come through the name of Christ, which is not separate from his work. Because his work proves his name. It proves who he is. The greatness of Christ's sacrifice or his salvation is that he did it. And he did it once and it was done. Once and it never needs to be repeated. Why? Because of his dignity and honor. His holiness and righteousness, his perfection. In other words, Christ did it well because he was qualified to do it. He had the means, he had the power, he had the will to do it, and he did it. Christ was not given an exam that he had not studied for. He had studied every aspect of what needed to be done. As we're going to hear from the testimony of Hebrews. I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the book. So our salvation was done by a perfect being who knew the amount of debt to be settled. The check to pay for our sin was paid and signed not with things that perish, but with the precious blood of Christ, the blood that God sees glowing in the darkness of your sin. This is the blood that God sees in your account. He never sees your account overdrawn of righteousness. It is always glowing with the righteousness and blood of Christ. Because I put money in my girl's account, put $40, and like 2 days later, I receive a notification from Chase that those accounts are already below the limit. Overdrawn. We don't ever overdraw. We don't have an overdraft facility with Christ. because our righteousness in Christ never wavers, it never goes up and down. So this Christ entered into the presence of God with his own blood for us. This one whom God loves. This one who always pleased the Father. This one whom the Father always hears. This is who is representing you. The one that God says is pleased with him. The one that Jesus says of himself, Father, I know you always hear me. You always hear me. God always hears what Christ says. God always agrees with everything that Christ says. With respect to you, even. Now, if Christ made payment for sin once for all time, that means there's no condition that is found on the sinner to do that they can fulfill that work to make it work. There's nothing that we do ourselves to cause the blood of Christ to work. That payment cannot be made to work by someone who did not cause it. If we believe, it is because God has caused it. If we repent, it is because he caused it. Not that we decided. These are not things that sinners can decide. A raccoon cannot decide to fly a plane. It is beyond its capacity to think or even do, if you even think of it. It can't fly a plane. It's not going to happen. A sinner born dead in trespasses and sins cannot cause themselves to come to Christ. It is beyond their will and power. God has to make them willing in the day of his power. And so if we are here and we love Christ, we love the gospel, God has done it. Say, thank you, Jesus. God has to teach us. God has to draw us to him. For none can come unless the Father draws them to Christ. Okay. So Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to put away sin. And what does that mean? He came as God's solution for sin. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ put away sin by paying for it. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. The putting away of sin does not mean the believer stops sinning. It means Christ paid for their sinning. The life of Christ was given in his death on the cross as payment for the sins of his people, because as long as he had not come, the books on our sin were not yet closed. They were still open. As long as he had not come and died, we still owed God the payment. But Christ had already entered to take the obligation, to take the responsibility on himself as our surety, as we shall see again in our text. Psalm 49, 6 to 9. This is a matter of salvation that is not understood. It doesn't filter very well in the thinking of many preachers and many professing Christians. They begin by faith and then they want to finish by the flesh, because they're not understanding God's arguments. Hear this. Psalm 49, 6 to 9. Those who trust in their worth and boast in the multitude of their riches, even in their own righteousness, in the multitude of their own self-righteousness. They trust in their accumulation of their own righteousness. in their own inheritance that they've stored away like the rich men did. None of them, verse 7, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him using all that they have accumulated. No one is able, has the means to redeem their brother, not with their money, not with their prayers to the dead saints or works of religion. The ransom that God demands for a sinner to be saved, to be given to him on behalf of the sinner, it is very, very costly. Hear the testimony again as to the reason why this cannot happen, why no one is able to give a ransom to set free another sinner or to satisfy their debt to God. For the redemption of their souls is costly. And the redemption of their souls is costly, is exorbitant, it is unreachable. And it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. The redemption of their souls is costly, and this is the matter that is not understood by people, even those who profess to know Christ. No one has enough money, enough righteousness, enough works to redeem their brother, let alone themselves, that they should live eternally. That's the goal of redemption. If you have been redeemed of God, you live eternally and not see the pit of hell. You see, that's the other, that's the side B of not having the ransom price. That's condemnation to hell. Okay? God says, I free advise, cease trying. Quit trying forever, because it's not going to work. Because by the deeds of the law, by the deeds of the flesh, shall no man be justified before him. It's not going to happen. So Jesus would come and say, what shall a man give in exchange for their soul? That is the same as what Psalm 49 is saying. What shall you give? What do you have? What shall you give in exchange as a ransom, as a redemption of your soul, seeing that it is costly? What shall you give? You can gain the whole world, and the world and its value is not enough to redeem you for 2 seconds from hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Okay? What shall a man give? Hear this from Luke 12, 13 to 21. This is the testimony of the rich man. I just love this conversation. It's too funny. Luke 12, 13 to 21. Luke records and says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Obviously, the father died. Jesus, I want you to do some work for me. I'm going to use you, Jesus, to settle my domestic issues. The man is instructing Jesus on the matter of inheritance. Tell my brother Jesus that he should share the inheritance. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over your inheritance? Over you, arbitrator of your inheritance issues with your brother. I don't mediate in such kinds of inheritance issues. I'm not here to be used to settle your scores of the things that perish. I have another inheritance to deal with. And he said, verse 15, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses, not in the things that we inherit according to the flesh. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The man trusted in his big barns and the things that he had accumulated for his security. The man had accumulated so much stuff that he began to talk to himself. The man was talking to himself. Only God and the man knew and had this speech. And what the man was doing is the same thing that many do, who build their own big barns that they've filled up with their works of self-righteousness. Just like the rich young ruler, he had built big barns of self-righteousness according to the law. And Jesus says, go and sell everything that you have and then come follow me and you'll be perfect. You'll be righteous. Many people get fixated on the physical possessions of the man, but that was not the idea of the conversation. The conversation was around the question that the rich man came and asked Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The question was around the matter of salvation. Jesus says, you know the law. He gave him the law. And the man said, oh, I've done that since before I was potty trained. Right from my youth, I was already keeping the law. Jesus says, okay, let's see that. Go and sell your righteousness according to that law. Empty it. Come to me naked. And then you'll be perfect. And the man went away sorrowful because Jesus commanded him to empty himself of his self-righteousness. Hear this, verse 20, still in Luke. But God said to him, to the rich man, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? The man did not even need to get sick. God said, oh, you're gonna die tonight. You don't need to get sick to die. God has to speak it. Oh, tonight you're gonna be gone. So, Jesus says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So do you see where Jesus is going with this? He is drawing the conversation towards the righteousness that is only found in him as the only measure of richness towards God. Hear this. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And we'll finish our introduction. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, you see, he was only one who had the title of a rich man. He is the truly rich man there is. Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So to become rich toward God is to have the righteousness of Christ. That's what Jesus is trying to teach this young man. That is the richness to possess the righteousness of Christ. Because once you have the righteousness of Christ, you have entered into all the inheritance of Christ. And so that will take us to our Hebrews text. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. The law, the covenant of the law, and everything that came with it, everything that came with the law, everything that was under the heading of the law was a shadow of the good things to come. The law was not the good things and was not the end of things. The law was not the very image of the things, even the text says. Because why? Christ is the image of God. The law is not the very image of the things. Christ alone is the express image of God. The law only gave traces of the shadow of the reality and substance of the good things, of the wonderful things, and that is Christ Jesus. Now, you and I know, just a drawing or a shadow or a picture of a sandwich will never be a sandwich. It doesn't matter how hungry you are, you can look at that thing and eat it, never get filled, you never get satisfied, and that is the law. You could never get satisfaction of righteousness and salvation from you doing the law. The law, trying to gain righteousness by the law, is like someone who is very thirsty and you give them salty water to drink and say, go have it and good luck. Be satisfied of your thirst. It's not going to happen. Okay? And I'll give you another example. I'll work in the next 15, 20 minutes and expound on this matter of the law being a shadow of the good things to come, because this is not a new subject that the writer of Hebrews is teaching. This is a subject that God has been teaching for a long, long time before, right from the book of Genesis, even Genesis chapter 1. Even at creation, God already had this testimony in the things that he created. Let's go to Genesis 1, 16 to 18. The text says, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. God made the sun, the greater light to rule by day and the lesser light, the moon, to rule by night. See this. The earth does not have its own natural light. The natural condition of the earth is darkness. And so as the natural condition of the earth is, so is the spiritual condition of all the inhabitants of it. Darkness is what rules the earth. No natural light to itself, and the inhabitants of the earth have no natural light of salvation to themselves. God said, let there be two lights, one to rule by the day, that is the sun, and that is a picture of Christ who is the sun of righteousness. This rules the day, but at night the moon rules. But the moon does not have light of its own. The moon only reflects light from the sun, not its own light. The moon also has no light of its own. The sun is the one that has light intrinsic to itself. We only have one sun that comes to light on the earth. The one sun, Christ Jesus, and the one sun that rules the day. The sun is the one that has light intrinsic to itself, and it is the same sun that gives life to the earth, because there's no photosynthesis, there's no oxygen, there's no life on earth without the one sun coming and ruling the day. That's Christ Jesus. So the moon shines at night in the darkness of the night of the world as a shadow of the good things to come, reflecting of the good things to come. The moon is a picture of the testimony of the law that testifies of the coming light of the sun. The moon is not as bright as the sun because it is reflecting light which does not belong to it. The law is not the same as Christ. It is only reflecting a righteousness that is not intrinsic to it. The righteousness belongs to Christ. The life belongs to Christ. The blessing, the inheritance belongs to Christ. The law only is a shadow. It only reflects. The law is a shadow of the good things to come, but itself is not the good thing. The law only reflected good things to come. The law only showed the promised land, but could not get anyone in. Moses could only look at the promised land, Canaan, from afar, but could never get in. The law only shows you the good things from afar, but it could never get you in. Here about Christ, John 1, 6 to 9. John 1, 6 to 9, John records and says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, of the greater light, that all through him might believe, that all through him might see the light. John the Baptist, representing the law, came to do what? John the Baptist represented the law because his father Zechariah was a high priest, he was a Levite, so John the Baptist also was a mediator of the law. John the Baptist came to do what? To bear witness of the light, to bear witness of Christ, the greater light that shines by day as the moon at night bears witness of the greater light, the sun, which shines and comes in the morning. Verse 8 of John 1, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John the Baptist, the law was not the light. The moon is not the sun. The law bore witness of Christ, as we learned earlier in John 5, 31 to 40. Verse 9 of John 1, that was the true light. Christ, the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That's exactly what the sun, even our sun here, does. Christ was the true light which gives light of salvation to every man who walks in darkness in this world. God so loved the world of darkness that he provided the light of his son to that which was in the dark. Jesus says of himself in John 12, 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. So Jesus is very clear to say he is the light. John was not the light. The light of John was passing away. The glory of John was passing away. It passed away by the beheading of John the Baptist by Herod. It passed away when John said of Christ, he must increase and he must decrease. And to a lot of people, they think to decrease in the face of Christ is to not watch TV or to wear some long dress. That's not what John is talking about. This is a much greater testimony, because John the Baptist was eating locusts and honey. That's all he had. How much do you decrease from that? That was his diet. He didn't have anything special, just dipping locusts in honey if he was doing that. Hear this. John had to be beheaded by Herod as a testimony of the coming to the end of the law, because the greater light had come. Remember, Jesus said the light of John was like a kerosene lamp that was carried around, and that will come at some point. The light of John had to be extinguished. It could be extinguished. The light of Christ is phos, P-H-O-S, that's the Greek. It's light that is intrinsic to the nature of being. So the light that is Christ cannot be extinguished. Darkness did not comprehend it. It doesn't mean darkness did not understand it. It means darkness tried to extinguish it, but it could not. Tried to overcome it, but they could not. They tried to pour water to it, they could not. A fire extinguisher to it, it did not work. Because the light shines in darkness. Okay? So the law and Christ cannot continue seeking attention from the same bride. As John the Baptist said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Someone has to die. John the Baptist did not pack his bags and go to the honeymoon with Jesus. I always say that. What happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded. He could not pack his bags and go to the cruise ship with Jesus and his bride. The best man does not go to the honeymoon with the bride and the bridegroom. Does not happen. We know that to be true. And yet, we hear people say, oh, yeah, being sanctified by the law. That's not true. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 11. Paul says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, that is a clear reference to the Ten Commandments, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The ministry of grace, the ministry of Christ. The gospel has a greater ministry. It has the greater light. It has greater glory than that of the law. For if the ministry, verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. That's a comparison being made. The ministry of righteousness exceeds in glory. The sun exceeds the moon in glory, much more in glory. The light of the sun exceeds the light that is reflected by the moon much more. Yes, the moon has light. The moon has glory at night. But its glory is nothing compared to the glory of the sun when it shows up. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 3. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. When you compare the glory of the sun to that of the moon, you will see that the glory of the moon pales in comparison to that of the sun, because of the glory that excels. Now, this is also what happens in most cases with respect to the testimony of the sun and the moon, if you have been paying attention over the years. The moon usually disappears and is disappearing when the sun is also rising. This moon is disappearing, and before you know it, it's gone. But there are times when the moon shows up during the day. You kind of see it. But even when that happens, it is heavily overshadowed by the sun's glory. The moon may be seen together with the sun, just as Moses and Elijah were seen with the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration. But guess what? Just for a moment, they were overshadowed and the sun remained by himself. Christ alone. The moon who we have to pass away and soon will disappear, so that the Son of Righteousness, Christ stands alone. And so that is the testimony of the law and the gospel. Okay? And Paul would say this in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 3. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The law is passing away and is passed away for the believer in Christ. But they have just not been left without something glorious. The law was not just removed and the believer left with nothing that is glory. What remains is more glorious. What remains is Christ himself, the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of life, the ministry that forgets all your sin. That's glorious. I love that glory. Now, let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 1 again. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law with its sacrifices that were offered continually year after year could not make those who approach God perfect or righteous. So the law had sacrifices, and those sacrifices could never make anyone perfect with regard to the purification of sin. The law cannot perfect a sinner, because if it could, the writer says, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. If the sacrifices of the law had any power to purify a sinner, then they would have had no more consciousness of sins. The consciousness of sin was the conscience telling them that they were still guilty in spite of what they had done to try and purify it, to try and be good, washing all their dirty linen and looking at them and seeing that they were still not clean. They needed another cycle. And then after that, put more bleach in another cycle. You look at them, they're still stained. They still felt condemned. Because if there is a proper purification, then things so purified have to look clean. Like, oh wow, this looks brand new. It's looking clean. I like this detergent. Don't miss the comparison that the writer is making between the sacrifice of Christ and that of the law. With Christ, the work of purification was done once for all time. With the law, it is continually. So if you're doing progressive sanctification, you have gotten back to a continual type of purification system. Because it has to be repeated. Not with Christ. Year after year, still the work remains undone, and the conscience of the worshipper still remains riddled with guilt. The guilt conscience can only be washed clean of condemnation by the blood of Christ. Because it is only in Christ that we hear the testimony that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, which means the end of purification of sin. Verse 3 of Hebrews 10, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. In those sacrifices, there was a constant reminder of sins. And the contrast is that with Christ, God says what? And their sins I will remember no more. In Christ, there's no remembrance of your sin anymore. Even as you are experiencing it, it's just you experiencing it. It's not God remembering it. God does not impute your sins to you anymore because there's no remembrance of it. There's no more sacrifice because Christ, the true and final sacrifice, put away all your sin. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats were the sacrifice of the law. That is the only sacrifice that the law will give Katie to deal with her sin. If you go under the law, Katie, essentially you have to start looking for some bulls and goats. Okay? That's how the system works. Okay? And you're going to need to look for a Levite to do that work for you. And if you go under the law, you'll be sanctified by the blood that the law gives. The blood of bulls and goats. Not by the blood of Christ. Because many are confused about this because they're not thinking through. Many lie and say, they're going back to the law, the moral law, to be sanctified. If you are in Christ, you will be and have been sanctified by his blood that was shed. You need blood to be sanctified. If you go back to the law, then you have to be sanctified by the blood of the law. Why? Because the law is a unit that cannot be broken into convenient pieces for our cherry picking. One has to continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So the law has nothing for the sinner. The law condemns, it curses everyone who misses just one point and makes them guilty of the whole thing. Now, Christ's death fulfills God's will for the sinner with respect to salvation. The death of Christ fulfills and solves all these problems for you. Here it is. What is the conclusion about what the law could do for a sinner? What is it that the law could actually do for a sinner? The answer is nothing. It could not take away sin, could not purify the conscience, could not make the worshiper perfect, and it had to be repeated over and over because people kept sinning and sinning. You had to go and buy that big jug of Tide and keep washing and repeating the cycles and buying some more. And okay, the law cannot and could not give a sinner a standing before God, which is what you and I desperately need. So what is the solution? Christ's death, the solution. Christ's death, God's will for the sinner. Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And that was a quotation from Psalms 40, verses 6 to 8. And that was prophecy by the Lord Jesus, proving also his pre-existence. So he came into the world, the incarnation of Christ, the Word of God, adding sinless human nature, clothing himself with the garment of sinless humanity. His body prepared by God. A body you have prepared for me, Jesus said. A body you have prepared for me by the Holy Spirit to fulfill or accomplish righteousness for my people, the sinners. To perfect them before God. To cleanse them of all sin. Cleanse them of their conscience of sin before God. But how? By offering a better sacrifice of himself that God would accept as sufficient for the payment of sin and the justification of the sinner. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book, the law and the prophets and the writing, it was written of him. The Old Testament is testimony of Christ, of his person and his work. Christ came to do the will of God. The will of God was for him to accomplish salvation for those that were given him, because the system that was there before could not do that for his people. The law failed miserably because of the law and because of the people that it was trying to help. They were sinners. The law had no resources or power. So when he was about to go on the cross, he said this in John 17, 1 to 5. When he was about to go on the cross, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Christ should. He was given authority. He was given commandment. He was given the right that he should give eternal life. He is the one who does it. To the whole world, who choose Jesus? No. To as many as you have given him. That's election. That's clear teaching. To as many as were given him to give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Christ finished the work that was given him by the Father to do, the work of accomplishing your salvation, that he should give eternal life to as many as were given him. And if you believe in this, you are counted among those who should receive eternal life. And so on the cross, his words, according to John, where it is finished. The work was done to the satisfaction of the Son. The work was done to the satisfaction of the Father. The Father's will for salvation was done, because the perfect sacrifice had been given. And as Isaiah would say in Isaiah 53, he shall look at the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God was satisfied with what work Christ did. Christ was satisfied by the work that he did. Just like a woman who is in labor is satisfied when they hold the baby that they've just been having contractions and labor pains. I had someone post something a few days ago that I saw about their birthday. They said, my birthday is the only day where I was crying and my mother was happy. That's Christ. He saw the labor of his soul as a woman who had given birth to all the children that were given to him by God. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify the many. He shall justify them. It's wonderful stuff. Jesus says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That was John 17:5. Now that takes us back to Hebrews 10, verse 8. So we are almost done. Hebrews 10, again, verse 8. I'll actually read from verse 7 and then we'll hop to verse 8. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. The sacrifices and the offerings, burnt offerings, God did not desire, even though he had commanded them. He was not trying out or experimenting to see if that would work for the purification of sin. He knew they did not work. He had no pleasure in them to form the basis of the salvation of the sinner. They only formed the purpose of teaching of the greater things. They were the schoolmaster. God knew that they were only shadows of the good things to come, because the substance would come in Christ through the body that he had prepared for him. The whole substance of things were in Christ. So the sacrifices that God took no pleasure in were offered according to the law. They were not offered according to anything else. They were not offered according to grace. They were offered according to the law, because that is what the law gives a sinner. Verse 9. And then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. Christ came to do God's will. Christ said, I always do those things that please my Father. John 8:27-29. Jesus is having conversation with the Jews and they don't seem to be agreeing. The Jews obviously are not understanding Jesus. Jesus is talking about his Father. Then Jesus said to them in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, when I have been put on the cross, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. See that the doing of the things that Christ said was of the things taught of him by the Father. And it was in reference to the cross. You can't hang God on nothing, because he is spirit. And a spirit does not have flesh. It does not have a body. So Christ, God in the flesh, needs a body to be prepared for him for the purpose of offering himself on the cross, for the purpose of tying him to the altar. Because he had to tie the sacrifice to the altar. So Christ, as the sacrifice of God, as the Lamb of God, also needed the flesh that he may be tied. So Christ always did those things that pleased the Father, even offending the religious people, that also pleased God. Every time the Jews were mad at Jesus, that pleased God. So for Christ to be able to do God's will, what has to happen besides having a body prepared for him, what else has to happen? Yes, Jesus has come, and a body has been prepared for him that he may be lifted up on the cross. But what else has to happen? Verse 9, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. He took away the first. What is that which was the first that was being taken away? It was the covenant of the law. It was Mount Sinai. It could not stand. If Christ was to be put on the cross, it could not stand. If Christ was to do God's will, it could not stand. If the inheritance was to come to you, it could not stand. It had to be fulfilled and be taken away, every jot and tittle. It had to be taken away to allow for the new one to come and take its place. Hebrews 8:13. The writer says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The first one has to be made obsolete. It has to be made useless. It's old. It has to be taken to the dumpster because it has fulfilled its function. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Who did that? Christ caused that to happen. There's nothing here about Jesus keeping the old covenant for the third use of the law. I am yet to see that language used in reference to the law. Right from the Old Testament, the law is anticipating its own retirement. Always being taken away, it is dying, it is decaying, it is the old wineskin. It is growing old like basilisk. It is vanishing. It is being nailed. It is taken away. That's the faithful testimony of the law with respect to Christ. That is a faithful teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not care what confessions of faith people bring. If they go against such clear teaching of scriptures, I am not going to make friends with them. I'm not going to make peace with that. They are in unbelief. That's unbelief. Because this is so critical to the doing of the will of God by Jesus. These things have to be taken away because the better has come. So he took the first away first that he may do what? That he may establish the second. The second, the new covenant in his blood, the last will and testament. The last will and testament has everything in there. All the blessings, whatever needs to be paid is taken care of in there. If it is obedience, it is taken care in that last will and testament. The New Testament is alone the testament that has the inheritance for God's people. Verse 10. That will be our last verse for today. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. By that will of God, I have come to do your will, O God. By that will of God, we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. We have been separated unto God as his own possession. That's what to be made holy means. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the will of God. And by the will of the last testament, the will and last testament that is in the blood of Christ Jesus. By that will we have been sanctified. The will of God is expressed in the will and last testament of Christ. And this will of God had the effect of sanctifying those that were given to Christ by the offering of the body of Christ once for all time. So if Christ offered himself once for all time, it means you were also sanctified once for all time. The true believer is sanctified. They are holy. They are set apart. They are redeemed as God's own possession. Not by something that they did, not by anything that they are doing. There's nothing that a sinner can do to be made holy before God. The Jews, the Israelites, were holy in Israel because of the sprinkling of blood. The Canaanites were not holy. But it doesn't mean that the Jews were any better people than the Canaanites. They were essentially doing the same thing. And yet the Jews were holy people to God. The Levitical priesthood and the law miserably failed to make anyone holy. The believer can only be truly sanctified by the blood of Christ. And that for all time. See, again, this is a very important verse. Because two things are mentioned as causing your sanctification. God's will. His sovereign will in election to choose you and putting you in Christ who is holy. The believer has been put in Christ who is holy. So if you've been put in one who is holy, by default you become holy. And now this Christ also sanctified by the sprinkling of his own blood, as what they did in the Old Testament. Once you had the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on you, you became holy. The utensils, the priesthood, everybody, once they had the blood, they became holy. So the believer has been sanctified by the will of God, and they also have been sanctified by the shedding of blood of Christ. So when you believe, it means you are sanctified by the blood of Christ. God already did that. Okay? So Apostle Paul would say this, and we close 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. But of him. Not of you, but of him. But by his doing. But by God's doing, you are in Christ. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and the sanctification. If Christ is 100% your righteousness, then Christ has to be 100% your sanctification. And sanctification is holiness, is the same Greek word. And redemption. Christ cannot be righteousness and redemption and not be sanctification. That as it is written, he who glories, let him who glory, let him glory in the Lord. Who does it all? That's the reason. You are glorying in Christ because he did it all. He is everything to you and for you. It is all about Christ and God's glory. He did it for us. And God is glorified by it. This is about the glory of Christ. So he will not let anyone to boast about anything that they did to cause or to maintain their salvation. God is the one doing it. He did it once for all time. And by his will, we have been sanctified by the offering of Christ. We are done. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Christ Jesus, who is the bringer of the good things. He is the good things to come, who has brought salvation into light. Christ Jesus, our high priest, who when he offered himself according to your will, he sanctified us for all time. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful text of scripture and the understanding that they've given us. May you draw us again to this truth and continue to build upon it, that we may see the sufficiency of Christ in all this, and that we may have confidence of our acceptance, having a conscience that has been made clean, not guilty anymore, because of the blood of Christ that was offered. But we honor you, we thank you, we pray for the days ahead of us, just asking for your blessing and help, Lord, as we go about doing our day-to-day things. Lord, may you draw us to yourself and bring us back here again next week. If it is your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.